Well, I appreciate that kind introduction. He could have said a lot more, and I'm glad he didn't. But I appreciate that, and I appreciate the invitation to be able to be here with you. It's always a privilege and a pleasure and an honor to be able to come to Schertz, to be able to have fellowship with this good congregation, to be able to take part in this lecture program. And I'm thankful for all of you being here this afternoon after lunch. And it seems that it's my lot quite often at lectureships to be put after lunch. I don't know why, but maybe it's because I'm so good at putting people to sleep. I don't know, but maybe I keep them awake, too. I'm so annoying in my voice. I don't know. But I'm just glad to be here, and at any time, and in any way to help out in the lectureship here. We are going to be looking at some of these so-called difficult passages. I guess some people might have some difficulties with some of these things. They don't seem to be too difficult when we take the time to really look at the context of the passage and deal with some of these things in the way that we should as we study. But we're going to be looking at some of these. What I thought we would do is we have the subject of chronology, and then we have several different questions. And I thought we would look at the questions first and sort of maybe try to get those out of the way. And then with whatever time we have left, we'll deal with chronology, because we could probably spend the whole time just talking about chronology, and I didn't want to do that. So I thought this would be the best way maybe to handle it. So we will begin looking at the first question dealing with God's anger. How long does God's anger last? And there are two passages listed from Jeremiah here. Jeremiah 3, verse 12, which says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever." And then in Jeremiah 17:4, the second passage says, "And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever." And so you can see the difference in the way these passages are dealing with this idea of God's anger. And the one passage says that God will not keep anger forever, and the other passage says that his anger is going to burn forever. And so some might read that, and if they don't, as we said, if they don't consider the context of the passages, they might have the idea that it's a contradiction or a seeming contradiction, at least a difficulty. But when we really look at each passage, we begin to realize that these two passages really aren't that connected. We have one passage in Jeremiah chapter 3, which is God actually appealing to the northern tribes of the nation of Israel, even though in Jeremiah's day that nation had been taken captive almost a century before by the Assyrians, and there really was no nation of Israel as such at this time. But still, there were people living in the land, because if you remember from the two passages, 2 Kings 17, verse 6, which says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." So they had resettled those. 2 Kings 18:11 says, "And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." And so those people had been resettled in these other places. Then the Assyrians had taken other people from other places they had conquered, brought them over into what was the northern kingdom of Israel. So there were people living there. Well, when Jeremiah begins then to preach to Judah, of course he starts out in the very beginning of his sermons in chapter 2, dealing with the sins of Jerusalem and Judah. We just began the study of Jeremiah in the second quarter of our school year just this last week. And we studied Jeremiah in the second quarter of the second year of the program there at Southwest. So we just started that. And the students realized that right from the beginning, Jeremiah is quite negative in dealing with the sins of God's people. And it just seems like he doesn't have much good news there. Well, when you have a lot of people in sin and you're going there to try to get them out of that sin, I suppose that's the situation that you face. And that's what Jeremiah faced. So he began preaching to sinful Judah. Judah had existed alone for a number of generations by that time. But God still had a message of forgiveness for the people of the north, even though, as we said, there really wasn't a nation of Israel excuse me, at that time. But God speaks to them through the prophet to offer them forgiveness if they would repent, if they would confess their sin. You notice in Jeremiah 3:13, he says, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." He says, if you'll just confess your sin, then I'll forgive you. And in the passage there, in the context, Judah was proclaimed to be worse than her northern sister of Israel, because Judah saw the example of the northern kingdom being punished because of idolatry. And so they should have learned that lesson, but they didn't learn anything. And then they turned right around and went into idolatry as well. And so Jeremiah 3:11, just before the verse that we're dealing with here, says, "The Lord said to me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah." In other words, he's saying Israel's not as bad as Judah, because Israel didn't have the example. Israel got into idolatry and was punished for it. Judah had the advantage of seeing that happen, and yet they still went into idolatry. And so he says Israel actually is not as bad as Judah. So God calls to the northern kingdom and calls on them to repent. Now the word anger there in verse 12, the first time we read the word anger in the King James, it's a Hebrew word that is literally referring to the face, and talking about the face that is of an angry countenance. And so as Kyle and Dalich have it, to look darkly, frowningly, as an outward expression of anger. Now the second time you read the word anger there in the King James, you notice if you have the King James, it's in italics, which means it's added by the translators. And it actually is a part of the word keep, which means to guard. It has the idea of bearing a grudge. And so really the anger is included in the word there for keep or guard. So God is telling the 10 tribes that if they repent and confess their sin, he will not be angry with them anymore. And that is, that's always been God's message to mankind. No matter what dispensation man might be living under, if we repent and confess sin and obey the Lord, then he will forgive. And we see that certainly true with Christ in Christianity today. Now in Jeremiah 17:4, this is spoken to Judah, to the southern kingdom. And Brother Robert Taylor makes this comment: "Judean iniquity had kindled a fire in Jehovah's righteous indignation, which could not and would not be extinguished. This fire burns forever for the wicked." This word anger here is literally the nose or the nostril, and also a reference to the face, but it's the idea of the rapid breathing that comes when someone gets angry. It's really interesting when you look up these words in the Hebrew language that deal with these things like anger. And it always is a reference to some part of the face or the body that is reacting to the anger that a person is feeling. And that's the word that is used there. Different words that are used in the Hebrew for anger and wrath and rage and various things like that. Kyle and Dalich here say, "Forever burns the fire, that is, until the sin is blotted out by the punishment, and forever inasmuch as the wicked are to be punished forever." Now, the word forever is interesting because we have the Hebrew word olam, which can be used to refer to a very long time, but not necessarily eternity. For instance, Exodus 12:14 uses the same word: "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Well, now in Exodus 12, what is that talking about? Of course, that's the Passover. And God tells his people Israel, you're going to keep this as an ordinance forever. Well, now, the Sabbatarians sometimes point to things like that and passages that talk about the Sabbath day as an ordinance forever. And they say, see, it's supposed to last forever. Well, if that proves that about the Sabbath day, then this proves it about the Passover. And so they need to be sacrificing a lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost and doing all of that that's in Exodus 12. They don't do that, of course, because they believe differently about it. Exodus 12:17 has the word again, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generation by an ordinance forever. And verse 24 of the same chapter has it as well. Leviticus 10:15 is talking about some of the sacrifices that they offered. And he says this is a statute forever. Leviticus 16, talking about the Day of Atonement, and this shall be a statute forever unto you. And then Solomon uses it in Ecclesiastes 1:4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Have you ever heard premillennial preachers use that passage and other passages that talk about the earth abiding forever? And they say, see, the earth is not going to be destroyed. It's going to be here forever. I heard there's a fellow that comes on Sunday evenings late, and sometimes I'm up late enough that I'll watch a little bit of it. But this fellow uses this passage and others to teach just that. And he says, this earth isn't going to be destroyed. No, it's going to be here forever. And we'll live on it forever. But that's not what that means. The word means a really long time, but not necessarily eternity. Now, God's anger against Judah lasted for 70 years. And then they were released from their captivity, and they were able to come back and restore their land. So his anger did last for a while, but it didn't last for eternity. Notice the other two passages that are listed there. Numbers 32:13 says, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. So there's God's anger against them. It lasts for a while, but it didn't last for eternity. Malachi 1:4 says, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Well, these two passages harmonize with what we've already looked at in our study, that God's anger continues against those who are not being faithful to him, those who are not turning to him, those who are not repenting and confessing sin, those who will not submit to God's will. His anger continues against them. Those who will turn to God in submission and in humility and obey his will, they are the ones then that God will not be angry with forever. So that's the teaching of the scripture on the anger of God. Now, the next question is, what is the cockatrice? Jeremiah 8:17 mentions this. It says, for behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. This Hebrew word is literally referring to the thrusting out of the tongue, which a snake does. And so clearly it's talking about a type of snake. And there are different comments that are listed there in the book concerning what various commentators have said about it. But basically it's referring to some type of poisonous snake. Does it really matter? I don't know how y'all are about snakes. I'm not really in favor of snakes. But you know, does it really matter what type of snake it is? If it's a poisonous snake, it's a poisonous snake. I don't really care what the species is. I don't see that that makes a difference, but it is certainly some type of poisonous snake there that is intended. In fact, the writer in the pulpit commentary said, some species of highly venomous serpent is clearly intended. More than this, we cannot say. And I believe that that's just the way that that it is. We see this word found three times in Isaiah's prophecy and also here in Jeremiah referring to poisonous snakes. And of course that is used in a figurative sense to talk about the punishment that God is sending on those that violate his will. Now then, there's another question here about dragons. Jeremiah 9:11 says, I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Jeremiah 10:22 says, "Behold, the noise of the brood is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons." And then Jeremiah 14:6, "And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass." And then Jeremiah 49:33 says, "And Hazor shall be a dwelling place for dragons, and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it." Some have criticized the King James Version or the King James translators for their translation of this word by the word dragons. It's interesting if you look up the latest information and the latest things that have been written about dragons. There is some very interesting information that has been presented in recent times about dragons, and the fact that there may actually be some historical background to these myths of dragons. Not that there was perhaps an actual creature that breathed fire, but maybe flying dinosaurs or something like that. There's a possibility. But one of the interesting things that I read in doing some research is that there are myths, there are dragon legends in every culture on this earth. And there's really no connection between them that we can tell that, you know, this culture influenced that culture and caused them to believe it, and then it, you know, spread around the earth. These are sort of independent legends and myths in various cultures, and just about every culture on the earth has a dragon legend or myth. And it's interesting. But that's really not, I don't think that's germane to our discussion here, but it's just something interesting that I found out not too long ago. But the commentators on this are pretty well totally agreed that this term in the Hebrew should probably be translated as the American Standard Version has it, by the word jackals. And all of the commentators that I looked up agreed with that. The pulpit commentary on Jeremiah 14:6 says the allusion is to the way jackals hold their head as they howl. And then there are several comments by some of our brethren, Brother William Klein on chapter 9:11, Brother Bill Jackson on chapter 10:22, and Brother Wayne Coates on 49:33. They all said that it referred to jackals or wild beasts of some kind. Strong's concordance says the original word means a marine or land monster. So there's some area of meaning there with the Hebrew term. But each passage there from Jeremiah that has this word dragon in it, each passage is talking about God's judgment on a nation or a people, and the fact that because of this judgment, there's going to be destruction, so that there won't be any people living there anymore. It's just going to be a place for wild animals to dwell. That's the point of each of those passages. And so, again, you know, whatever this animal might be, if it's a jackal or if it's something else, the meaning of the passage is the same. That God's judgment is going to cause desolation, so that there won't be any people living there anymore. There'll just be wild animals. Because, you know, where people live and settle, and where civilization comes into an area, the wild animals are pushed out. And of course, we hear this from the so-called animal rights activists these days about how there's more and more building and development in various places, and a lot of wild animals are being pushed out of their natural habitat. That's what happens when man develops and spreads into an area. But if there's something that happens that causes the people to leave, then the wild animals would come in and take over the area again. And that's what each one of those passages is referring to. Now, another question is, where did Jehoiakim die? I don't really know. But according to these passages, Jeremiah 22:18-19, Jeremiah made a prophecy, and he said, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." So the prophecy from Jeremiah was Jehoiakim, who of course was an evil king, the one who came right after Josiah, ruled for about 11 years, was not a good king at all. And Jeremiah says that he is not going to be honored. He's not going to have the what we would call a decent burial. He is going to be just killed, and his body will just be cast out outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Well, that doesn't really tell us where exactly he would die. But the problem comes in when we look at 2 Chronicles 36 and verses 5 and 6, which says Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Now, some people, in my opinion, misread that passage, and they think that it's saying that Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim to Babylon. But it doesn't say that. It says that he put him in fetters to take him to Babylon. That was his intention, was to take him to Babylon, but it never says that he actually did that. Jeremiah's prophecy predicts that he's going to die outside the gates of Jerusalem. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, it says, describing this term burial of an ass, that is, he shall have the same burial as an ass would get, namely, he shall be left a prey for beasts and birds. This is not formally narrated. In other words, he's saying it's not actually stated anywhere in the text. But 2 Chronicles 36, verse 6 states that Nebuchadnezzar bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. His treatment there is nowhere mentioned. The prophecy here and in Jeremiah 36, 30 harmonizes these two facts. He was slain by Nebuchadnezzar, who changed his purpose of taking him to Babylon on the way thither and left him unburied outside of Jerusalem. Now, there's another question some have, which Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown bring up also, from 2 Kings 24, 6, which says Jehoiakim slept with his fathers. And some say, well, now that indicates that he had a regular burial and was put in the sepulchres there in, or the tombs there in Jerusalem. But that's not really what that means. That term, slept with his fathers, is just saying that he died. And his soul went where the soul of his fathers had gone, to the Hadean realm. Doesn't mean that he was buried with his fathers. That's a different term. We see both terms being used in various passages like 2 Kings 15:38 and 2 Kings 16:20, where it says that the person who died was slept with his fathers and also was buried in the tombs with his fathers. And so those are two different ideas. So there's not a problem there when we look at that 2 Kings passage. Again, quoting from Brother Robert Taylor, he says, it appears from 2 Chronicles 36, 5 to 8, that Nebuchadnezzar, strongly displeased with his Judean vassal Jehoiakim, bound him and intended to take him in fetters to Babylon. Evidently, this did not materialize, as Jeremiah said he would be buried beyond or outside the gates of Jerusalem. Another question then is, what was Sodom's sin? Now, we first read about Sodom in the book of Genesis, of course, and God talked about the sin of Sodom. He said it was very grievous, Genesis 18:20. So he sent two angels in the form of men down to the city of Sodom to see just how bad it was there. They came into the city of Sodom. Lot, Abraham's nephew, was living there in Sodom, and he saw these two visitors coming in, and he immediately went and invited them to his house. And so these two men, the angels in the form of men, went into Lot's house. And then the passage here that we're looking at is Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5. It says, before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And we all understand what they're talking about, of course. This is homosexual activity. They're not saying we want to meet them and you know, become acquainted with them when they say we want to know them. They're using that term in the sense of sexual relations, just as Genesis 4:1 and many other passages in the Old Testament use that term know in that sense. So the men of Sodom wanted to engage in homosexual conduct. That's clear. Everybody understands that. Jude verse 7 also corroborates that. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Strange flesh is the idea of homosexual activity. And it's the same thing Paul says in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, when he talks about men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men. I mean, what is that? Okay. Men with men, males with males. And then he says the women also did the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul mentions this. He uses two terms, the effeminate and the abusers of themselves with women, which is talking about the two different people that are engaged in male homosexuality. And so it's clear from those passages what the sin of Sodom was. But then you go to Jeremiah 23:14, and he says, I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. And someone might say, well, he didn't mention anything about homosexuality there. How can he compare them to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Jeremiah 23 is talking about false prophets, and God is saying that these false prophets are to be punished just as Sodom and Gomorrah were. Now, a more difficult passage, I think, is Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, which says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. If you don't read that carefully enough, you might get the idea that Ezekiel is saying that the sin of Sodom was something else besides homosexual conduct. But if you look at verse 50 of Ezekiel 16, it says, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Now that committed abomination surely would include idolatry, fornication, homosexuality, whatever other sins that the people of Sodom might have been involved in. So they weren't just homosexuals. They were committing other sins as well. They had other problems as well, sinful problems as well. So that's what those passages are talking about. I don't believe there's anything different there than what we see in the passages in Genesis and also in Jude. Well, we've dealt with those questions now. Let's go to the subject of chronology. It's a very interesting study to look at chronology, and there are several different aspects of this, but one of the things that we need to recognize that I think is crucial in understanding the Bible is to understand that the Bible is not arranged chronologically, strictly chronologically, like a timeline. And the fact is that we shouldn't expect it to be. I have never read a history book yet that tells history in a strict timeline fashion or chronological fashion. Historians just don't write that way. They write the history of one subject. They'll deal with one subject for a while, and then they'll go back and overlap a little bit and talk about something else, other developments that take place in another aspect or category. And then they'll go in another chapter and they'll deal with some other things. And there's always some overlapping like that. And we certainly see that in the Bible as well. And this understanding would go a long way, I believe, to helping us to understand the Bible better. You know, when you think about it from Genesis to 2 Kings, you might say it's a pretty fair chronological sequence. There are some overlapping places and things like that, but it's a fairly good sequence there as far as the timeline. From Genesis to 2 Kings. Then you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you really have information that goes back and fits back in, especially with the genealogies, that fits back in, starting with Genesis and all the way through. Then you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which come after the captivity, and, of course, at different time periods there, but pretty much during and after the captivity. Then you have the majority of the prophets, which are relating events or relate to events before the captivity of even the northern kingdom, and then after the captivity of the northern kingdom, but before the captivity of Judah by Babylon. And so you have those prophets that fit back into the story. Then you have Haggai and Zechariah, almost at the end of the Old Testament, who are dealing with matters of the restoration of Judah after the captivity, which go back to sort of the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. And then, of course, you have Malachi as the last book written before the time of John the Baptist. Some people believe that the oldest writing in the Bible could be the book of Job, and it would fit chronologically perhaps sometime during the time of Abraham. Now, the fact of what is related in the Bible is one subject. Then you have the fact of when these books were written. Totally different subject. And then you talk about Moses writing the Pentateuch, the first five books. And that was written about 1500 B.C. when they were at Sinai receiving the law. So there are just a lot of questions that we deal with when we talk about chronology. The same is true of the New Testament. People have tried to accuse the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of contradiction because their books don't follow the same sequence and the same chronology. They have the same, many of the same stories and events and all, but they're not in the same order. So how do we explain that? Well, they're just not intended to be chronological. Some believe that the first part of the New Testament that was actually written was perhaps 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and some of the other epistles of Paul. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written perhaps in the 50s, maybe even up to the 60s A.D. So there are a lot of questions, as we said, that we deal with when we talk about chronology. And then even within the books themselves, as we've already pointed out, there are some problems with chronology. I like this example that Brother Eric Lyon mentioned in one of the articles from the Apologetics Press website. And he's dealing with this very subject of chronology. But he says, some question about when Jesus cursed the fig tree. Matthew records it at one point, and Mark records it at a different point, and some have, again, accused them of contradiction. And, of course, Brother Lyons explains how that can be understood and how we can see that it is not at all a contradiction. Well, these things help us, I think, to understand the Bible better so that we are not maybe tripped up by some of these things as we look at the chronology. But when we deal with Jeremiah's book, Jeremiah's prophecy, some have said that it's one of the most unchronological books in the Bible. Some have called it a hodgepodge. Some have called it a jigsaw puzzle. I like what Brother Crowley said in his chapter in the introduction in the lectureship book about some who, you know, want to castigate Jeremiah or whoever it was that put these chapters together. And they want to make all kinds of accusations against them. It's kind of arrogance, I think, for us many centuries later to look back and to think that we understand everything so perfectly that we can accuse people back, you know, centuries ago of not doing things the right way because we don't understand why they did what they did. We may not understand why Jeremiah's book is in the order that it's in. But it's in that order because God wanted it that way. That's what I believe. And the evidence shows that. And so if we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, if we believe in God's providence in bringing us His Word as He wanted to give it to us, then we just accept the book of Jeremiah in the way that it is. But it is not chronological. That's a fact. The chapters do not go from chapter 1, where he's called as a prophet, to chapter 52, where maybe he dies at the end of his ministry or something. It just is not that way. It's not chronological at all. And knowing that, then, should help us as we study it, so that we're not expecting it to be chronological. We're expecting it to be to kind of jump around some. And so as we read through, as we study, notice the comments that are made. In some of the chapters, in some of the verses, there are some comments about what king was ruling or what time period it was or whatever. And then that helps you to know what's going on as you read through the book. Well, I hope these things have helped as you deal with some of these difficult passages. Thank you.